if you turn in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus, to chapter 3, and the verses we read there, verses 1 to 12, just want to look at some aspects of the calling of Moses and seek to apply some lessons from that for us today. Before we come to that chapter, though, let me just read verses 24 and 25 of the previous chapter. We read there these words: "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them," or had respect unto them. I need to read those verses first of all, because they remind us that what we're reading about in the book of Exodus is the outworking of God's plan. What we're seeing here is the outworking of God's promises, or his covenant with the patriarchs. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. When God heard his people's groans and their sighs, he recalls his covenant with Abraham and with the rest of the patriarchs. And the redemption of his people from Egypt was part of his great plan. God is sovereign. He's in control. There are some people who look at the events in Exodus, and indeed elsewhere in the Bible, in the scriptures, as God reacting to circumstances that arose. As if God starts off with plan A, and when that plan is thwarted, he turns to plan B. But that is not so. There's no plan B or C. There's only plan A. And what you have in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is plan A all the way through. God is the God of the covenant. He will bring his eternal purposes to pass, his plans for his own people. And of course, we take heart from that. That's as true today as it was back in Old Testament times, of course. And it's a great encouragement. We, as the Lord's people, are in the midst of a great spiritual battle. It's a continual warfare, a warfare with the powers of darkness. And at times, as we go through life, and possibly at present, we might feel we're in the middle of a battle with COVID and not being able to gather together for worship as we would like to. There are times when everything seems set against us, but God is on the throne. He will deliver his people, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The enemy may appear at times to be winning the battle, but the outcome of the war is not in doubt. As we were reminded this morning, it's already been decided. Look at the situation here. How God's people in Egypt must have thought, where will deliverance come from? How can these many years of servitude and slavery be overcome? How can we ever escape from the bondage and the tyranny of Egypt? And they groaned and they cried out, as we read. They were in deep distress because of this bondage. And we read, the God of the covenant, the one true and living God, the sovereign Lord, heard their cries. And here in Exodus chapter 3, he's going to reveal himself to their deliverer, to Moses. Deliverance is going to come from an unexpected source. not from some great power or army or some other superpower of the day who would subdue Egypt, but through Moses. Moses, who is currently in obscurity. You notice how pointedly we're told there at verse 1 of Exodus 3 that he is in the back of the desert. He's been wandering in the desert for 40 years, tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. He had been a prince in Egypt. Now he's a shepherd in the desert, a very lowly task. He's a nobody. He's employed in a task which the Egyptians literally loathed. You read in the book of Genesis at chapter 46, verse 34, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So we could say this, from the world's standpoint, we might say of Moses, well, he's gone from being a prince to being a shepherd. How are the mighty fallen? But of course, God was using this period, 40 long years, to prepare Moses for the great work that he had for him. What he was being called to do, he could not do in his own strength. He must be humbled by God. He must be taught of God. He must wait on God. So here's Moses in the desert. He's not on some kind of religious pilgrimage. He's not gone somewhere to find himself, to find the meaning of life. He's about his everyday lowly task, prayerfully going about the work of being a shepherd when God comes to him. I wonder if you ever notice in the Bible how often it is that God has this habit of calling people to serve him who are busy. I wonder if you notice that. We haven't only got the example of Moses, there are many other examples too. Gideon, you remember, threshing grain. Samuel serving in the tabernacle. David caring for sheep as well. And just recently, we were thinking of Elisha. He was plowing with his oxen. You're coming to the New Testament. Four of the apostles were fishing. Matthew was collecting taxes. No, there's a sense in which every man should remain in his calling. I think it's often a mistake when young converts, young Christians feel that they must rush off to Bible college to learn more about God, or they feel they won't be equipped to serve God. How much better to prove God in the university of life, to serve him in the local church, to develop your gifts there among God's family. That's the biblical position. To prove God where we are in the workplace. And you'll find that as you serve God faithfully where you are, if God has some other work for you, he will make it known. Others will see your gifts within the church. Others will encourage you. Be zealous for God by all means. Be zealous just where you are. And God will in time, if he has another work for you, make it known. It may be you just have a humble task like that of being a shepherd. But God knows exactly where you are. The children of Israel did not know where Moses was, but God did. And God was going to grace that desert place with his glorious presence. I remember when I was called to the ministry, I was sat at a workbench in a factory wondering, should I go in the ministry? And God spoke to me for his word in a very powerful way. Let's come to consider Moses' encounter with God. Verse 2. We read, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And you read at verse 3 that Moses' curiosity is aroused by this strange sight. You read, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Now, it wasn't entirely unknown for a bush in the desert to suddenly catch fire. There's such a thing as spontaneous combustion. The sun's relentless rays reflecting off a stone could cause that to happen. And it's quite possible that occasionally Moses had seen this sort of thing before. But what was different with this bush, of course, was that it was not consumed. It kept burning and burning and burning. Why a burning bush, we may ask? What is its significance? Some tell us it was symbolic of the experiences of God's people in Egypt, the fiery trial that they were undergoing there in captivity, but not being consumed. God would not allow that to happen. That fits in very well with the narrative, of course. My own view is that the fire was sublimely a symbol of God's presence, of his purity, of his holiness, which is never exhausted. You may remember the cherubim back in Genesis 3:24 were placed at the gate, the entrance to the Garden of Eden, guarding the tree of life. And you remember they were armed with fiery swords, we're told, marking God's holiness, his presence. And of course, the tragic truth that fallen man may not enter into the garden, to the tree of life. Later on in Exodus chapter 13, it's a pillar of fire that will lead Israel out of bondage. In chapter 19, verse 18, at Sinai, the Lord descended upon the mountain in fire. Our God is a consuming fire, says the scriptures. And the fire does not go out. It's not extinguished. But God is eternal. And God is holy. Well, you may come to your own conclusions as to the significance of the burning bush. Of course, it may be that the burning bush represents both those things I've mentioned. The experiences of God's people there in Egypt, yet being preserved by God. But also, I feel significantly, that God is a consuming fire, that he's a holy God. Something else in these words. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's mentioned here, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. You notice at verse 4, the voice that speaks to Moses is said to be that of God. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him, we're told. Are these two distinct persons mentioned in these verses, or are they one? The early church fathers were very much of the opinion that what we have here is a theophany, a manifestation of Christ as mediator, the second person of the Trinity. He's manifesting himself to his people. They would say it was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. And of course, there are other instances of this in the Bible. Hagar, you'll remember in Genesis 16, is spoken of or spoken to by the angel of the Lord. And at verse 13 we read, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. There's good reason to believe that the angel of the Lord here is indeed a theophany, a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament as God's messenger. Let's move on to examine what happens next. These are significant events because they tell us a lot about the nature of true worship. That's a topic of interest, isn't it, among Christians today, worship. People say, let's worship. And sometimes those who use the word the most have the least understanding of what is involved in true worship. Notice firstly here that Moses is not allowed to approach God before he knows exactly who he is approaching. God is going to identify himself in verse 6 as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses needs to know who he is approaching, namely the God of the covenant, the God of his fathers. That's the first thing. God is saying, this isn't some new deity. This isn't some new God. I am the self-existing God supreme, the God of creation, the God of your fathers, the God who's going to recreate, to redeem a people to himself, and will fulfill all of his promises that have been made to your fathers, to the patriarchs. And then secondly, having told Moses who he is, God then tells Moses how he, the Lord God, is to be approached. He needs to be instructed as to how he is to approach him, verse 5. He says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So Moses is told to remove his sandals. So God has told Moses who he is. He's revealed his identity, if you like, to Moses. And now he says, you're to approach me in this way. Remove your sandals. And of course, removing the sandals was a sign of reverence and a sign of humility. It's also thought by some that in those days, servants, slaves, generally did not wear sandals, which is an interesting thought. Remember in the New Testament, in the story of the prodigal son, in Luke's Gospel at chapter 15, when he returned home, the father calls for sandals to be brought for his son, who had been a servant in a far country. So it may be then that as well as being a sign of reverence and humility, the removing of one's sandals was also a sign of the fact that we are but servants. Servants of the Lord God. He's the master. And so taking the sandals off is an acknowledgement as well that God is sovereign. Now, are there any lessons for us from these events? Well, there most surely are. When we come to worship, we must realize who it is who we've come to worship. We come into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Here God, as we've seen, wouldn't let Moses approach him until he knew who he was approaching. And we need to know. And we need to hold God in reverence. We need to hold him in awe. We mustn't rush into his presence unthinking. God expects us to treat him with reverence. For God is holy and we're sinful. And I mention that because there is an over-familiarity which is thought by some Christians to be the sort of height of spirituality. But in reality, it's nothing of the kind. It's the reverse. We read in Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk prudently. One modern version interprets that, watch your step. Take note of where you're going. It's Almighty God whom we come to worship. He says, draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools. Do not be rash with your mouth, he says. Well, I could say much more about trends in modern worship. You know, the jokes to put people at ease, the lack of reverence for God. But I'll leave it there. The God who has revealed himself to us has also in his word given us principles for worship, how he's to be approached. Now, we're to be joyful, but it's a holy joy. It's a holy joy. He wants us to have that awareness of his glory and his majesty and his greatness. And if we do have that, we will rejoice with trembling. Moses must remove his sandals. He's on holy ground. Holy because God is there. That tells us something else, doesn't it? It's not the place. We're in the back end of the desert here. It's not the surroundings. And whether we meet together in the greatest cathedral in the world, or a humble chapel building, or in our own homes as we are now, it's God's presence which makes the place holy. However, there's something else in these verses about the nature of true worship. And this is really the one thing I don't want you to forget. This is crucial. This is vital to understand. What we're looking at here in these verses is the revelation of God to Moses. And part of that revelation was this amazing sight of the burning bush. It drew his attention. But all that the burning bush did was to arouse Moses' curiosity. It did not reveal God to him. The full revelation came through God's word. Not the sight of the burning bush. You notice in these verses that when God does speak to Moses from the burning bush, what happens? Moses is overawed. He's filled with a holy fear, verse 6. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It was the word of God that brought this holy awe of God. It was God speaking to his soul. God spoke to him directly. Moses, Moses, he said. And God still speaks to people today by his holy word through his spirit. You see, the point I'm trying to make is this. Without the word of God, all would have been a mystery to Moses. The word of God revealed God to his soul. And God here makes himself known to Moses. And it's ever the same. It's the same with everybody who's converted. Finite, sinful people cannot find God. He must reveal himself to us. And the way he does so is by his word, through the Spirit. That's why Protestant churches historically have the word of God central in their places of worship. It's a sad day when the pulpits move to one side. We don't have altars. We have the Lord's table, which speaks of Christ's finished work. and we have the Word of God, and the pulpit is central. And it's why also, historically, the call to worship at the commencement of our services comes from the Word of God, from the Bible. That isn't just some tradition we've inherited, which has no basis. It's an acknowledgement that God must call his people to worship through his word. And if we're ever going to enter into a relationship with him, it'll be through his word. So the burning bush alone would have left Moses mystified. It was God's word that gave him understanding and enlightenment. And that's why we should be deeply concerned that worship in some Christian circles today is being associated solely with singing and drama and dancing and all kinds of experiences. But the essence, the pinnacle, if you will, of divine worship must be hearing God speak to us by his word. And the days we live in need a restoration of pure worship, because God hasn't changed. But we have. We have. And we need to realize afresh who God is. He's not our next door neighbor. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's our Father in heaven, yes, but he's still the Lord God Almighty. And his name's to be hallowed, as Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer. And he inhabits the praises of his holy people. And he calls us to worship him thoughtfully, with reverence. And he speaks to us through his word. And how we should pray to that end. Whether we are reading the word of God at home in our quiet time, or whether we're at a public service, oh Lord, speak to me through your word. It's the word of God that will endure forever. It's God's word we need to hear and to obey. And here in verses 7 to 10, Moses learns here of God's concern for Israel. We've already been informed of this there at the end of chapter 2, as I said. But now God is going to reveal this to Moses. And note what's happening here. God, the divine messenger, is speaking to Moses, who in turn is to be an earthly messenger. He reveals himself to Moses as Israel's deliverer, who in turn will reveal that message to Israel and Pharaoh. And Moses cannot reveal God's heart to the people until he has first heard that word himself. What a word he hears. Verse 7, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. What a wonderful word that is. God knows his people. He knows everything, of course. He knew the oppression of his people. Now, when it says he knows these things, it doesn't simply mean he's aware of the facts. They don't impact on God, as it were. It means he identifies with them. And he identifies with them in the deepest sense. He enters into their plight. That's wonderful, isn't it? To know. I mean, it's wonderful to our friends here below who understand us. It's a tremendous blessing to have good Christian friends who can identify with us, who we may share things with, but they can't always help us. As much as we may value their friendship and their counsel, notice the difference here. I know their sorrows, says God. And he says at verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God is able to deliver his people. We should never doubt it. We must never forget it. God knows those who are his, and God will deliver them. Tell them, says God to Moses, that I'm going to bring them up from that land, that is from Egypt, to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice the word large or spacious, it can be rendered there. Where they were, God's people at this time in Goshen, that was a good land. But it was not particularly large. There, of course, in Egypt, they were slaves. They were confined to Goshen. But now they would be in a land that was not only good and fruitful, but large, spacious. How appealing that must have been to those who had been confined and kept as slaves. It's a large land. We can tell that from all the peoples that live there. Verse 8, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. This is a spacious land. So Moses' task is to reveal God and his message of deliverance to the people, to tell them of God's redemption that was coming, what God was going to do for them. He tells them about the glories of the land that God has prepared for them, the promised land. Its vastness, its richness. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, he used to say. Does it all sound familiar? Isn't that the preacher's task, in essence, today? Isn't it the work of those who God has called to the ministry? They're not called to preach themselves. They're called to preach Christ, to preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and to proclaim the glories of God's redemption, the God of the Bible, to tell people about his deliverance, and to set forth the glories of heaven. That land that's fairer than day is the greatest calling in the world. And of course, that too is what every believer should be doing. Letting people know. Let me just draw to a close by looking at Moses' reaction to God's call to go before Pharaoh with this message. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? How are we to understand Moses' response here to the Lord? It could be understood as a statement of Moses' humility. Who am I? Not me, Lord. Who am I to do this great task? And that's a good thing. We need to be humble. If anybody thinks he's up to the task, then it's certainly the case that he isn't. And it's certainly different to how Moses may have reacted if he had been called prior to his 40 years in the wilderness to do the work. But it surely also speaks of a lack of faith on Moses' part. And of course, that was something that would mark the children of Israel many times in their wilderness journeys. But God says to Moses, he says to him that which we need to know. Verse 12, he says, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign that I've sent you. When you brought the people of God out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I will be with you, says God. What is God saying to Moses? He's saying, I will do the work of bringing them out. I will bring them to this mountain where they will serve or they will worship me. I will do it. It's not you they're going to serve. It's not you they're going to worship. It's me. The whole point of God bringing his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, is that they should worship him. It's all about the worship of God. They were to be saved to worship. And in worship, God alone. God alone is glorified. It's not about Moses, great man that he was under God, but it is all about God. He alone redeems. He alone saves. He uses ordinary people. He uses men and women to bring the message. But it's God's presence with his people that brings redemption to pass. It's his word that they bring. It's all of God. A little later, Moses will say, when they're hemmed in at the Red Sea, you'll remember, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, to trust God. Oh, to trust God to work in our day. To give him the glory. The glory that's due to his name. And to really know in our hearts that God is with us. You see, I will certainly be with you, he says. As you obey me, there's no doubt about it, says God. And there's no doubt about it today either. We need to take strength and encouragement from God's word. As John Wesley said to his people, best of all, God is with us. God is with us. We so often, don't we, feel inadequate. We feel our own weakness. We're only too aware of the great obstacles there are. Just like Moses. But God's strength is made perfect in weakness. As we lean on God, as we trust in God, as we go forward in his name, he will undertake for us. And he will bring us through every trial. He'll own his own word. And he'll work out his perfect purposes in this world. He'll do it for us individually. Wonder of wonders. And he'll do it for his people as a whole. So let's be encouraged that God is with us. And he's working out his own purposes for his own glory. And it's our privilege, isn't it, to be fellow laborers with him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. Perhaps, Lord, well known to many of us. And yet, Lord, we need to hear these things again and again. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your glory, for your greatness. You are a thrice holy God. You're the sovereign Lord who rules over the affairs of nations and men. None, Lord, can stay thy hand. None can ask thee what thou art doing. Thou art the sovereign Lord. And we do pray, Lord, when we come into your presence, that we might be aware, oh, Lord, just who we are approaching. Just as Moses needed to know, we need to know, Lord. And we pray for forgiveness, Lord, if we have come into your presence often and forgotten, Lord, just who we are and who thou art. Oh, Lord, we ask again that you would cleanse us afresh in the precious blood of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of this passage. Oh, Lord, we thank you that as we seek to serve you in our everyday lives and give everything over to you, that, Lord, you will open up opportunities. There will be opportunities to speak for Christ. Oh, Lord, people will take note that we've been with Jesus. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us in this too. So, Lord, no matter how small, how insignificant, Lord, we might feel ourselves to be or the work we do to be, yet, Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice through your word and might be greatly encouraged, Lord, as we have opportunity to serve you. And, Lord, too, we thank you for that glorious prospect of glory to come, the heaven that lies before us. We thank you, it's a large place. It's not cribbed, it's not confined. There will be your people there, Lord, as a sand on the seashore. There'll be as the stars in the heavens for multitude. Oh, Lord, what a great and glorious God you are. And we pray, Lord, that we might be excited, Lord, and we might be keen, Lord, to make Christ known to our day and our generation. Oh, Lord, we've heard so much in recent days and weeks from politicians. Oh, Lord, we pray that your people might be enthused to make Christ known by life and by lip. The King of Kings might yet be the King of many, many lives as he draws sinners to himself. So, Lord, hear us in these things and be with us, Lord, as we have this final hymn, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.